Welcome to our Bible study entitled The Boys of Summer. We are spending the summer of 2020 studying the minor prophets. 12 weeks, 12 lessons. I've had a couple of people ask me why just one lesson per prophet. And it's true that there's no way to fully present the depth that we find in each one of these prophets. But I wanted to get a survey this summer through these 12 books, a survey that gives us a bit of an understanding of their uniqueness. It's easy to sort of read the 12 minor prophets from kind of a casual approach that leaves you with the impression that they just all talk about judgment, that it's just, they're all the same. It's just one right after another. But by trying to do the entire story of each prophet as a single lesson, my hope is that you'll have enough historical context, enough feel for the personality of the book, the backstory of the prophet himself, wherever that is available to us. And I hope that as you follow through on this teaching series, that you really get a feel that these are not just redundant books sort of tacked on to the end of the Old Testament, but they are men who had a significant ministry under the leadership of the Spirit of God. They spoke truth to their generation. They often spoke truth to power, the movers and shakers, the brokers of their day and time. And while the message is often one of judgment, it is almost never just judgment. And so today as we come, we're halfway through the series. We've done Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and Micah. Today I want to approach the book of Nahum. Nahum is one of the more difficult books, even though it's just three chapters. I don't do a lot of extensive work in the original languages of Hebrew. I know I have enough Hebrew skills to use the commentaries and to understand the way the language works. But the scholars that I read tell me that Nahum in Hebrew really is a book that contains the most graphic, the most violent poetry in the entire Bible. Now, I think the English translation softens that a bit, but you can get a feel for reading this book, and it's a little bit uncomfortable because Nahum is writing against a people that were evil, who were violent, who were cruel to a legendary degree. He's writing to the empire of the Assyrians. Now, what's fascinating about the backstory of Nahum is that the target audience of Nahum, in effect, is the same target audience that Jonah had. We saw Jonah just a couple of weeks ago, and we found Jonah upset with God because he was delivering a word of warning to Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, specifically to give them the opportunity to repent, the opportunity to turn to the true God and repent of their evil ways. Assyria as an empire was wicked to a scale unseen in the ancient world. There are archaeological discoveries that show the Assyrian armies leaving conquered cities where every brick of the wall of a city has been broken apart. There's no brick left standing on another brick. In its place, they would then build huge piles, huge monuments built from the skulls of the enemy combatants that they had defeated. It was an empire that in all of human history would rank near the top of the worst. When Jonah goes to Nineveh, it is to present a warning that God is coming in judgment because of Nineveh's ways. And Jonah gets put out because Nineveh repents. They turn to God. They come to the God of Israel and Judah, and God brings spiritual awakening to that capital city. Nahum shows up almost 150 years after Jonah. And what we have is Assyria is still the great superpower on the planet 150 years later. The difference is, as one writer put it, the difference is by the time that Nahum becomes a prophet of God, Assyria and Nineveh specifically, Nineveh has now repented of their repentance. That is, the generation that had turned from their wicked ways, that had come to the true God, somehow that spiritual awakening didn't infiltrate the entire empire. It didn't transform the culture enough so that 150 years later, we find that Assyria in the time of Nahum is even more wicked than they were in the time of Jonah. So Nahum, where Jonah delivers a warning and offers forgiveness, Nahum's message is, your chance is over. Judgment is on its way, and Assyria will fade into the pages of history. Now, in Nahum's day, that was hard to imagine because Assyria was uncontested. We know the Babylonians were sort of on the horizon. We know that the Egyptians still fancied themselves as a world power. We know that the Medes and the Persians are beginning to rise as a competitive nation. And we'll see all of those nations begin to take their place in over the next couple of hundred years. But at least by the time we're at the dawn of the 7th century B.C., what we have is that Assyria is still the undisputed superpower of the world. Now let me give you some timing background for this book. Nahum was a contemporary with Jeremiah, with Habakkuk, and with Zephaniah. Now, we haven't been to Zephaniah or Habakkuk yet, and we'll get to those in the next couple of weeks. But Nahum is living in an era. Let me just give you these dates. In 722 BC, that's when Assyria assaults Israel. The story of Israel's decline and defeat and being carried off into captivity happens in 2 Kings chapter 17. The story of Israel as a nation disappearing. Now, that's 722 BC. In 712 BC, Assyria returns and challenges Judah. They sweep into the borders of Judah, that is the southern kingdom. Israel has disappeared. They sweep into the borders of Judah, and the Assyrians capture approximately 46 individual towns and villages. They make their way all the way to the gates of Jerusalem. This story is told in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. They arrive to defeat Judah. They're going to take Jerusalem captive. They're going to destroy the city and carry Judah off. And Hezekiah is the king of Judah at this time. Now, Hezekiah is one of the rare great kings in the history of God's people in the Old Testament. And so as the king of Assyria sends his name is Sennacherib, he sends his representatives to the gates to deliver a message. And you can read this message in those chapters in 2 Kings. But what he says basically is, don't let your king Hezekiah fool you. Don't let him deceive you. He's going to tell you to trust your God and that your God will protect you from the king of Assyria. But I'm here to tell you that there is no God of any other nation that has been able to do that. Assyria has rolled through every nation that we've set our sights on. No nation and no God can withstand the king of Assyria. No God, including Judah's God, can protect you. Well, that's when things get interesting. Because as Hezekiah begins to pray to God, as he begins to cry out to God, God tells him in 2 Kings chapter 19, he says, listen, and this is my paraphrase, but God says, listen, I've got this. Okay? It's one thing for him to insult the king of Judah, but that's not what he did. He challenged me directly. And the king of Assyria, his mistake was he viewed the God of Judah on a same par, at an equal level, with the gods of all the other nations that he had defeated. And so his idea was, there's no king on the planet, there's no god in the heavens that can withstand the might of the Assyrian Empire. Well, under Hezekiah, and we'll see, this is the backstory to Nahum, because Nahum is giving the prophecy of what will happen. And sure enough, what we read in 2 Kings is that God sent an angel army, and they assaulted the Assyrian army. And in one night, while they were sleeping in their camp, 185,000 soldiers died in the confusion that God brought in the camp. Hezekiah and all of Jerusalem woke up the next day, looked out over the walls to see the besieging army that had surrounded them. And what they saw was the remnants of dead bodies scattered everywhere. And Sennacherib and his leaders had packed up their bags and they went home. God supernaturally intervened. Now what happens is Nahum's prophecy is not only about that moment, but it's about the ultimate destruction of Assyria as an empire. And sure enough, what we find is that eventually history tells us that as the Babylonians began to grow to the level that they could begin an assault against the capital city of Assyria, they moved their way through the empire, making their way to Nineveh. The Ninevites were so secure in their city that they didn't even view the Babylonian assault as a real challenge. The king throws a party in order to encourage his nobles, his leadership within the city, by throwing a party with an assaulting army outside the city walls. He was basically saying, relax, nothing can touch us, we're safe. And overnight, rains caused the Tigris River, which flowed along the boundaries of the city of Nineveh. The Tigris River flooded so rapidly that it demolished the foundations of the wall around the city, and the walls crumbled, and the Babylonians marched in while most of the leadership of Babylon was so drunk that they couldn't even muster a defense. In fact, the destruction that Nahum prophesies actually in history was so complete. Nineveh at its pinnacle was a city that measured 8 miles in distance, edge to edge. It was a massive city for the ancient world. It was built up. It was the greatest city on the earth in that time. The destruction of Nineveh was so complete that for centuries to come, invading and retreating armies traveled across the space of what had been a massive metropolitan area. And the destruction of the city was so complete that as armies would move back and forth across that territory, they were unaware that there had even been a city there. The evidence of Nineveh was saved for centuries before archaeologists finally began to dig and find evidence of the city. From the surface level, you couldn't even tell it had ever existed. The fall of Assyria, the destruction of Nineveh, that's really the backstory. That's the historical context of the book of Nahum. Same audience 150 years later after Jonah, but this time not a message of appeal for repentance, but a statement of coming inevitable judgment. Now, I've entitled this lesson, Good and Angry. You know, when we say somebody's good and angry, that's kind of a colloquial way of saying they're really angry. And it's kind of the way we say, well, you know, he's good and angry. When I use this to communicate what Nahum is trying to teach, Nahum is announcing the inevitable judgment that is about to befall Assyria. But in the storyline of these three chapters of Hebrew poetry, the case that he's going to make is that the God of Judah is a God who is simultaneously good and he's angry. Now, the reason this message is so relevant to us in 2020 is because one of the common theological misunderstandings of our generation is we pit the God of the Old Testament against the God of the New Testament as though they're either two separate gods or as though there's kind of a schizophrenia that God falls victim to. The idea is, and I've heard people say this, well, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. He's all wrath and judgment. He's bloodthirsty. I like the God of the New Testament. He's good. He's marked by love. And here's what Nahum wants you to understand. And I'm going to use Nahum as a bridge to the New Testament. He's got a unique connection that I want you to see. But the message of Nahum is, listen, you can't have it both ways. The God he's going to teach us about, the revelation of who the one true God is, Nahum's argument is going to be this. If God is good, then by definition, he must be zealous in his anger against evil and against wickedness and against unrighteousness. If he's good, he's got to have a burr in his blanket against evil. Now, we should understand that. It's the idea that sometimes I think we think that we're more righteous than God because we talk about this New Testament God of love and he just accepts everybody as they are. But then we see on the news and there's been some murder or there's been an instance of child abuse or somebody's, some innocent party has been damaged by some heinous crime. And we say, that guy needs to pay. There needs to be justice in this situation. And what I want to say is, well, are you a person of love or are you a person of wrath? Which is it? See, in ourselves, we don't see the inconsistency because we know that if we love, if we have a concern for people, then that's appropriate for that concern to have a corresponding attitude that wicked people who do harm to innocent people, they need to pay a price. There needs to be justice. And yet we talk about God as though those things are incompatible. Here's the thing. Nahum wants us to understand, if God is good, he's got to have a zeal for making evil pay. By the same token, if God is angry, that anger is not separated from his love. That anger is a natural outflow from the fact that God wants people to be whole. He wants them to be redeemed. He wants them to be made the way he intended them to be. God has a real attitude about evil, a real attitude towards sin, a real attitude against wickedness. But frankly, if he's not good, you'd never have a problem with bad. This God that Nahum tells us about is a God who is good and angry. Well, let's go to the text and see what we can find. I'm not going to do this book the way I've done some of the others because Nahum doesn't write in a real systematic way because it's poetry. And so he kind of meanders back and forth through the topics. So let me just give you kind of a running commentary as we work through these short three chapters. Nahum chapter 1, the pronouncement concerning Nineveh. There's your announcement of the target audience. The message here is primarily concerned with judgment declared against the Assyrians. The pronouncement concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Now, this verse is everything we know about Nahum. We've seen other prophets who have names that are fairly common, and we have to figure out if they show up somewhere else in the Bible. Nahum, there's not another character in the Bible with this name. This is the only person who bears the name Nahum. Now, what's interesting, what we learn from the name, is that the name in Hebrew actually means comfort or consolation, which is why it's so fascinating, because if you just do a surface reading of this little book and you don't really recognize the connection between God's goodness and God's anger, it would be easy to say, well, it's funny that a prophet whose name means comfort wrote a book with no comfort. His name means consolation, but these chapters have no consolation in them. That's not true, but it would be easy to fall victim to that analysis. We also know that he's an Elkoshite. He's from a particular town in Judah, and we can identify roughly where that town was. But the fact that here's a man who's given his name, we're given his hometown, and outside of that, we don't know anything about him. There is no personal backstory here. All we know are the historical references that he includes in his poetry that gives us a time frame. This prophet probably saw the destruction of Jerusalem in 722. He probably lived to see the destruction of the Assyrian army outside the walls of Jerusalem, part of a generation later. He lived during those turbulent times. Now, chapter 1, verse 2. Let's just work our way through this poetry. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is fierce in wrath. All right, I'm not going to stop at each verse, but listen to this opening section, because the God he's describing appears to be the stereotypical Old Testament God that everybody thinks of. A God who's just bloodthirsty, he's wrathful, he's vengeful. That's what he says here. The Lord is jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance. He's fierce in wrath. The Lord takes vengeance against his foes. He's furious with his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will never leave the guilty unpunished. His path is in the whirlwind and storm, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel, those are mountains, they wither. Even the flower of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him and the hills melt. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his burning anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. Even rocks are shattered before him. That's the stereotype. That's the Old Testament God that everybody thinks is the real story. Nahum says, this is an angry God, and you better not underestimate his anger. This is where I hate that modern translations of the English Bible insert divisions and break chapters into sections. We have little titles, and we try and break up books so that they have kind of little titles by sections. And what happens is those titles are not in the text. Those are editorial additions that we've done as English translators. And right here, particularly in a book that is primarily poetry, like the book of Nahum, right here, we're tempted to stop at verse 6, and we say, well, there's a section. Let's just look at that section. Except in Nahum's writing style, he doesn't stop there. There's no break between verse 6 and verse 7. In fact, my Bible says, starting in verse 2, it says God's vengeance. And then in verse 7, it says, destruction of Nineveh. Those are the headings that have been inserted, but they break the flow. And I'll tell you why that's significant, particularly in this instance. Because verses 2 through 6, we have this picture of God. And we go, yep, 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 that's exactly what I thought. That's just how the God of the Old Testament is. But Nahum doesn't have a break. He seamlessly continues the poetry by saying in verse 7, the Lord is good. A stronghold in a day of distress. He cares for those who take refuge in him. What was that? Wait, we just had a God who's angry, who brings vengeance against his enemies, a God that the mountains quake and tremble at his presence, rocks shatter before him as he approaches. He's an angry God. But the Lord is good. He's a stronghold in a day of distress. He cares for those who take refuge in him. Let me tell you, Nahum has a surprising style because he is announcing unstoppable, inevitable, invincible, unchangeable wrath rolling downhill, and it is going to wipe Assyria off the map. But that same God, to those who belong to him, that fury becomes the kind of aggressive love that a mama bear shows for her little one. You ever see a mama that's been that's had her babies threatened? You ever seen a meek and mild mother turn into a real bear of a woman defending her young? The picture here is of a God who is angry to the point of complete wrath toward evil and cruelty. He is a God who will bring justice to those who need justice. But in the same way, that aggressiveness against evil becomes an aggressiveness for the protection of his own people. This is where the consolation is found. This is the comfort in the book. The people listening to Nahum's message, they know that Assyria is the great existential threat of their generation. But as dead set against Assyria as God is, he is that much protective of his people Judah. Verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of distress. He cares for those who take refuge for him. If you're going to memorize one verse from the book of Nahum, it ought to be chapter 1, verse 7. Verse 8, but he will completely destroy Nineveh with an overwhelming flood. I told you, how was Nineveh destroyed? The Babylonians defeated the Ninevites, but how did it happen? It happened because the Tigris River flooded and destroyed the defensive walls around the city so that the Babylonians, who were stationed right there, were able to march in unchallenged. The prophecy came true in history precisely. He will completely destroy Nineveh with an overwhelming flood, and he will chase his enemies into darkness. Whatever you plot against the Lord, he will bring it to complete destruction. Oppression will not rise up a second time, for they will be consumed like entangled thorns, like the drink of a drunkard, like straw that is fully dry. One has gone out from you who plots evil against the Lord and is a wicked counselor. But this is what the Lord says. Though they are strong and numerous, they will still be mowed down, and he will pass away. He's speaking to Judah here. Though I have punished you, I will punish you no longer. For I will now break off his yoke, the king of Assyria. I will break off his yoke from you and tear off your shackles. God's message to Judah is, we've got some stuff to take care of. You're not out of the woods. You have some sin that we need to deal with. But I want you to understand that while I used Assyria as an instrument of judgment on Israel, that doesn't mean that I have a lack of intention to bring judgment on Assyria for their own sins. I'm not going to use Assyria as the means of judgment against Judah. In fact, they'll never rise up to bother you again. I'm going to take care of Assyria. Wow, this is a message of wrath and judgment, but it is woven through with this thread of comfort and consolation to God's people. Verse 14, the Lord has issued an order concerning you. He's speaking to the Assyrians again. There will be no offspring to carry on your name. I will eliminate the carved idol and cast image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Look to the mountains, the feet of the herald who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah. Fulfill your vows, for the wicked one will never again march through you. He will be entirely wiped out. Wow. In one fell swoop, Nahum is predicting the unstoppable disaster that is headed toward Nineveh. The disappearance. To tell people in this generation, in Nahum's generation, that the Assyrian Empire would disappear and nobody would even remember them, that was to speak craziness. They couldn't fathom that this superpower would one day disappear. And yet God says, Assyrians have no place in my story. But Judah, I still have things to do with you. The drama of redemption will continue to unfold. And I want you to see, this God is a God of consolation, but he is also a God of justice. It's interesting, the idea of justice. Man, if there's anything that we need to recognize today, it's that we live in a world full of rascals, full of people that do things and they need to be brought to account. They need to pay the price for what they've done. People in our culture seem to act against the laws of the universe with impunity. The wicked often seem to get away with their evil. It seems like it's the good ones who suffer and the bad ones who go unchallenged. And yet, the message of Nahum, particularly the first chapter, is God speaking to his people saying, listen, children, please, don't ever fall victim to the idea that the wicked will ever really get away with their actions. You see, when we give into despair, and we think that the good suffer and the bad get away with it, what we've done is we've impugned the character of God. God doesn't always pay back on the timetable that we'd like to see, but in the vast scope of the universe, wickedness never goes unchallenged or unpunished. And the people of God will be vindicated and protected and given victory. Well, Nahum wants us to know that God is both good and angry. Let's see if we can walk through the second chapter. Chapter 2, one who scatters is coming up against you. Man the fortifications, watch the road, brace yourselves, summon all your strength. For the Lord will restore the majesty of Jacob, yes, the majesty of Israel, though ravagers have ravaged them and ruined their vine branches. You see that? There's consolation woven through the message. Verse 3, the shields of his warriors are dyed red, the valiant men are dressed in scarlet, the fittings of the chariot flash like fire on the day of its battle preparations, and the spears are brandished. The chariots dash madly through the streets, they rush around in the plazas, they look like torches, they dart back and forth like lightning. He gives orders to his officers, they stumble as they advance, they race to its wall, the protective shield is set in place, the river gates are opened, and the palace erodes away. You see the imagery there? God's going to bring a flood and all their defenses. Doesn't matter how many soldiers they have. Doesn't matter how many chariots they have. Doesn't matter how many weapons they have. Verse 7, beauty is stripped. She's carried away. Her ladies in waiting moan like the sound of doves and beat their breasts. Nineveh has been like a pool of water from her first days, but they are fleeing. Stop, stop, they cry, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There's no end to the treasure and abundance of every precious thing. Desolation, decimation, devastation. Hearts melt, knees tremble, insides churn. Every face grows pale. Can you feel the poetic flow? This is an English translation, and poetry is really, really tough to translate from one language to another. You can translate the meanings of the words, but to catch the poetic rhythm of the words is super difficult. And yet, I think this is an unusually solid capture in English of the flow of the poetry that Nahum gives us in the original Hebrew. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There's no end to the treasure and abundance of every precious thing. Desolation, decimation, devastation. Hearts melt,
Knees tremble. Insides churn. Every face grows pale.
Where is the lion's lair? Or the feeding ground of the young lions, where the lion and lioness prowled, and the lion's cub with nothing to frighten them away? The lion mauled whatever its cubs needed and strangled prey for its lionesses. It filled up its dens with the kill and its lairs with mauled prey. He's talking about the history of Assyria. They've had free reign of the world. They've acted like lions that could have whatever they want. They've stored up whatever they pleased. But get this. If you want another verse to memorize in Nahum, it would be chapter 2, verse 13. Because look at this. Beware, I am against you. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. I will make your chariots go up in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the sound of your messengers will never be heard again. Let me make a connection here for you. One of the greatest high water marks, one of the crown jewels of the New Testament, is the Apostle Paul writing to the believers who are in the capital of the empire of his day, the city of Rome. And in that book, he says these words, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" In fact, you could translate the Greek of that verse by saying, if God is for us, what difference does it make if anybody's against us? There is a certainty in that declaration. If God is on my side, it matters little if everybody else in the universe is on the other side. If God is for us, who can be against us? And yet now we flash back 700 years to the book of Nahum, and he has the flip side of that coin. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. Beware, I am against you. Can you imagine that statement from God aimed at any person, any nation, any people? I am against you, because the implication is the flip side of what Paul said. He said, if God is for us, doesn't matter who's against us. Nahum is saying, God looks at Nineveh and says, I'm against you. The implication is, doesn't matter who's for you. Once God says, I'm for you, doesn't matter who the opposition is. Once God says, I'm against you, you have no hope. What a powerful statement. Beware, I am against you. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. Oh, my stars. I wonder if 150 years after Jonah's visit to Nineveh, I wonder if there was enough institutional memory. I wonder if there was enough cultural legend. I wonder if there was enough historical awareness that this word from Nahum's God brought even one person to think, you know, we've encountered this God before. It was a century and a half ago, and the king bowed his knee and the city repented, and they were saved. Now this same God has come back around to us, because what have we done? We have repented of our repentance. We knew the true God, and now we have intentionally chosen to go against him. And now here's God saying, I am against you. Matters not who's for you. Well, chapter 3. See if you can catch the flow of the poetry. Woe to the city of blood, totally deceitful, full of plunder, never without prey. The crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and jolting chariot, charging horsemen, flashing sword, shining spear, heaps of slain, mounds of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over their dead. My goodness, this is graphic poetry. And yet, there's a very real sense in which this is exactly the appropriate response to a nation who made cruelty and barbarism into the stuff of legend. Because of the continual prostitution of the prostitute, the attractive mistress of sorcery who treats nations and clans like merchandise by her prostitution and sorcery, I am against you. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. I will lift your skirts over your face and display your nakedness to nations, your shame to kingdoms. I will throw filth on you and treat you with contempt. I will make a spectacle of you. Then all who see you will recoil from you, saying, Nineveh is devastated. Who will show sympathy to her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? Folks, we see rare places in the Bible where the certainty of judgment is painted so clearly. There's no invitation here for Nineveh to repent. There's no call. Now, there is a call for Judah to pay attention to their sins, for Judah to learn from God's destruction, his judgment, his wrath on Assyria. Judah is called to repent. They're called to make things right. But this is not Jonah's message. This is not Jonah saying in 40 days destruction is coming, but you have this period of time to repent. This is Nahum saying you've had every chance. So put on your big boy pants because I'm about to destroy you from the face of the earth. Here's a historical reference in chapter 3, verse 8. Are you better than Thebes that set along the Nile with water surrounding her, whose rampart was the sea, the river, her wall? Cush and Egypt were her endless source of strength. Put and Libya were among her allies. This is a specific battle that was one of the moments historically where the Assyrians sort of solidified their dominance as the superpower of the day. Thebes was a city on the ocean, bounded by the Nile, a city in Egypt that was completely destroyed by the Assyrians. It was the stuff of legend. Everybody knew about the Battle of Thebes, partly because it was really a death blow to Egypt's plan to battle for superpower status, but also because the destruction of Thebes was so complete and was marked by such unholy cruelty that really there were nations that saw what the Assyrians did to Egypt at the city of Thebes who just laid down their weapons and gave up. They didn't even battle because they were so intimidated by the wickedness of the way Assyria crushed their enemies. This was a historical moment that even outside of biblical history, this was a critical it was one of the major battles of the ancient world, and it left Egypt sort of on the run for centuries, and it really solidified Assyria as the dominant power. But here is the God of a little nation called Judah who's saying, do you remember that great victory that Assyria celebrated in the city of Thebes? Do you remember how you destroyed them? Do you remember the cruelty that you inflicted in that battle? Yeah, you remember that? You teach that in your schools. Your kids all tell the stories about the great victory at Thebes. Yeah, well, learn that story well, because the God of armies is coming for you, and everything you did to the people of Thebes, I'm doing to you. Wow. She became an exile, speaking of Egypt. She went into captivity. Her children were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her dignitaries, and all her nobles were bound in chains. You will also become drunk. You will hide. You will also seek refuge from the enemy. Everything you did at Thebes to the Egyptians, yeah, it's on my agenda. I'm going to do it to you. All your fortresses are fig trees with figs that ripened first. When shaken, they fall right into the mouth of the eater. God's going to defeat Assyria, the great superpower of the day, with the ease that you shake a fig tree when the figs are ripe and ready to fall, and they just drop into your mouth. Look, your troops are like women among you. Your land's city gates are wide open to your enemies. Fire will devour the bars of your gates. That story I told you about the flooding of the Tigris River, history actually describes that battle. The Tigris flooded its banks. It eroded the foundations of the walls. The walls to the city of Nineveh collapsed. Because of the parties and the festival, the celebration that they had had, it says, and this is what the history books will say, the Babylonians marched into the city unopposed and arrested their military like so many women hiding in the dark. It's just what Nahum said. It's what God announced through his prophet. Verse 14, draw water for the siege, strengthen your fortresses, step into the clay and tread the mortar, take hold of the brick mold. The fire will devour you there. The sword will cut you down. It will devour you like the young locust. Multiply yourselves like the young locust. Multiply like the swarming locust. You have made your merchants more numerous than the stars of the sky. The young locust strips the land and flies away. Your court officials are like the swarming locust. Your scribes like clouds of locusts, which settle on the walls on a cold day. When the sun rises, they take off, and no one knows where they are. King of Assyria, your shepherds slumber, your officers sleep. Your people are scattered across the mountains with no one to gather them together. There is no remedy for your injury. Your wound is severe. All who hear the news about you will clap their hands because of you, for who has not experienced your constant cruelty? There's a bridge to the New Testament here. You say, man, how do you find the New Testament in any of that violent, graphic poetry that Nahum speaks about? Well, you remember I told you that you can't have a good God if, at least when it comes to evil, you can't have a good God if you don't have an angry God. If he's not angry at evil, how good can he be? I mean, one of the things that sets us apart, one of the things that helps us know that we have not lost all sense of conscience, is there are things that happen that we look at and we say, that's not right. Somebody needs to stop that. Somebody needs to make that person pay. Do you think that we somehow have more indignation against evil than a perfect God? No, we don't. God is good and he's angry. Well, flash forward to the New Testament. We have God who looks into our lives and he says, I see your sin. And I see the brokenness that it's created. I see the hopelessness that it's left you with. I see the meaninglessness of your life. God is not sitting up in heaven, sort of twiddling his thumbs, saying, yeah, I don't know. What do you guys think? Should we go down and help those poor human beings in their pitiful state of sin? No. God has a rage against what sin has done to mankind. This is not what he intended. This is not the plan that was spoken of at the moment of creation. Listen, you know why God came in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ? Do you know why God incarnated himself to live among us? Why he lived a perfect life? Why he laid down his life voluntarily? Because we couldn't fix our own problem. We couldn't solve the human condition. We couldn't find a solution to our sin problem. And God said, I love you and I'm good. And I hate sin and I'm angry. and the combination of those aspects of the nature of God made God take it upon Himself to become human, to live a perfect life, to die an unjust death. And in that moment, because for the first time there was a man dying who in his death was not paying the price for his own sins, Jesus, the Bible tells us, became sin for us. What that means is all the guilt for all of our sins was placed on Him. And the God who is good but also angry, that God poured out wrath on the cross. He punished sin. His fire blazed in justice. And Jesus Christ on the cross said, my God, why have you left me here alone? Because God was a wrathful God. He was angry. And He hated what sin had ravaged in the lives of human beings. Let me tell you something. That angry God at the cross is the very God who in His goodness now looks at you and me and says, I have solved your sin problem if you'll just come to me and receive grace. If you'll let me flood you with mercy. If you'll allow me to bestow forgiveness. Listen, folks, Nahum is a great platform to take us to the cross. Because Nahum's argument is, you can't have a God who's good towards His people if He's not angry toward evil. And if He's not angry toward evil, He doesn't have any good to give to His people. What do we see at the cross? We see at the cross a God who was so good to us that He Himself paid the penalty, took the justice, accepted the wrath that was deserved by sin. And because God Himself in Christ bore the anger, we get to come experience His goodness. Nahum is a hard little book to read. But let me tell you something. Next time somebody says, I don't like the God of the Old Testament, I like the God of the New Testament, you tell them, well, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the story is the same. God is good and angry. I don't mean He's good and angry like He's just really angry. I mean He's good. And because He's good, it's important for us to know He's angry. How will we receive consolation? How do we get comfort in this crazy generation in which we live? It's because we trust in the goodness of God, because we've experienced that goodness in our own lives. But we can keep moving forward without throwing up our hands in despair, because everything that's going on in our culture, everything that challenges God, everything that is wicked, everything that is evil, we live with the certainty that our good God is also an angry God, and wickedness and evil does not go unchallenged, unpunished, and left to itself. Not forever. Because God is good and He's angry. Bless you.